Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We have at last reached the last chapter of the book of Amos. What a journey so far. Lots of judgment. Again, this is part of the reason why people don't like the whole Book of the 12 thing, these minor prophets. But at the same time, if you thought you knew how this thing was going to end, well, stay tuned, because in a book full of law, we have some of the most precious preaching of the gospel at the end of this book. Kind of takes you by surprise. It's so jarring. But at the same time, that's exactly what makes it so profound for its witness to the person and work of the one who embodied law and gospel on the cross. Amos chapter 9, I'm going to focus especially on the last part of this chapter, which is the end of the book, but I think I'll go ahead and still read the whole chapter and just kind of slowly walk through some of those verses. It's really the last five or six verses I want to focus on. So nonetheless, again, we have been through quite a lot of judgment. Amos now toward the end of this book is getting visions. We talked about those in the last couple podcasts. He has a couple visions. He pleads and intercedes with the Lord, and the Lord relents. But then the whole priest Amaziah thing in chapter 7, well, when the priests tell the Lord when he can speak through his prophet, that's when everything goes downhill. That's not a good deal. And then last time in chapter 8, we talked a little bit about this fourth vision. So there are five total visions. Last time we talked about the fourth vision. That was that basket of summer fruit. And now we're going to do the fifth and final vision at the beginning of chapter 9. And then I'll, again, focus more toward on the end of the chapter, which is also the end of the book. So there you have it. We are jumping in. Last chapter of Amos. Here we go. The text reads as follows. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. All righty. So there we have the text of Amos chapter 9. Again, the last chapter of this third book of the 12. This begins with the fifth and final of Amos's five visions of the Lord. And this one's a doozy. The first verse, maybe you caught it. So again, the first couple of visions, Amos is able to intercede. In the third and the fourth visions, Amos doesn't even know what's going on. It's the Lord himself who has to interpret it. In the last one, the fourth one, is that judgment is certainly coming. Here in the fifth one is a little bit more specific about how that judgment is coming. But before I even go there, look at this first verse. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. I just love that language, standing beside or standing literally on the altar, something like that. Do you see what happens as readers of the Bible cruise along? The Lord, he speaks in creation. He acts, of course, for his people and so on. But now and then he appears. And you think of Abram, for example, Genesis 12, he's called. And then all of a sudden the Lord appeared to Abram. Well, wait a minute. He spoke to him before, but now the Lord appeared to him. And Abraham builds up an altar in response. And the Lord appeared. So sometimes you just get that. But then all of a sudden you hear things like, and fast forward to Jacob. The Lord stood at the top of the ladder. Wait a minute, how can the Lord stand? What does that mean? Is there some sort of visual there that's giving me this sight of standing for the Lord? The Lord stood at the top of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, you know that, in Genesis chapter 8. Then all of a sudden you keep fast forwarding, and what happens? Joshua has a run-in with the commander of the Lord's army. Who's that? Well, he tells Joshua to take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Well, who said that last? Well, that's to Moses at the burning bush. Well, whoever this commander is making the ground holy, speaking the same way that God does. And yet, he's appearing to Joshua in the form of a commander. That's a human being. That's what a commander is, a military human being. And as you cruise along, Daniel, who's the fourth one in the fiery furnace? Well, someone appears, and Nebuchadnezzar even admits it. The fourth one looked like a son of the gods. You see what happens as you move along in the Bible as readers. The Lord speaks and acts, but he also appears. And it feels like increasingly he appears in ways that take on human form. Ezekiel 2 is another one. I saw a throne lifted up and a human appearance on that throne. A human appearance. The Lord has done things, said things. He's appearing in human ways. Here, Amos, the Lord was standing beside the altar, and he sees how this judgment is going to go down. The capitals and thresholds, all of this sword and nobody being able to escape. If you go down to Sheol, I am there. It almost sounds like one of the Psalms, right? Psalm 139, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. But here's the opposite. This is gospel language turned into law language here. If you go into Sheol, I'm going to be there too. If you go up to heaven, I'm going to bring you down from there. If you go to Carmel, Mount Carmel, think Elijah and the false prophets, I'm going to search you out from there too. If you go to the bottom of the sea, I'm going to get you there. I'll command the serpent. It shall bite them. This serpent, Leviathan, I don't know if you maybe recall, there are other places in the Bible that talk about the Lord treading upon the Leviathan or the sea monster. And some have said that's kind of the serpent. Is this just kind of a personification of the evil? You know, the depths and the sea and the imagery of death out of the depths and the deep waters. I sink into the deep waters. It's kind of water is imagery for death. But the serpent, I mean, of course, the serpent, Garden of Eden, and the imagery of sin and death, serpent in the Exodus and Egypt. So even there, I'll command the serpent and it shall bite them. So this kind of maybe an allusion to Leviathan or even the sting of sin, wickedness will bite the ones who partook of that and refused to repent of that kind of thing. They go into captivity. The sword will kill them there. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is totally rough. The Lord saying, I am totally against you. And I'm the one who I can just touch the earth and it melts and shakes. And I have the upper chambers and the lower chambers. I call for the waters of the sea. I've got control of everything here. And I am out to get you. And in fact, speaking of this, like the gospel language that's turned into law stuff, look at verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, like these foreigners? O people of Israel, declares the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? It's a fascinating thing. Usually the Exodus, you see what's happened here. The Lord is reminding them of the Exodus, but in the opposite way. Usually the Exodus comes up as far as, he delivered us at the sea. Who is your Lord? He's the one who delivered us at the sea. That's when he purchased us. That's when he put his money where his mouth was. He redeemed us. He purchased us. It was a done deal. We were saved at the sea. We were baptized through the water. That's when we became his people. It's a done deal. Now he brings up the Exodus in a way that says, didn't I bring you up from the land of Egypt? Oh, and I also brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. I've moved around all these nations. They've all had Exoduses too. I've got all of these nations in my hands. I'm kind of pushing history forward, moving all things ahead according to my good and gracious will. Are you going to appeal to the Exodus as something special? Guess what? I'm doing Exoduses all the time in that sense. So in what is your trust now? You know, that sort of thing. This is a fascinating reversal of imagery that's usually used in a very positive, again, gospel way, gospel language. Amos turns it into law, and he does this a lot throughout his book. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I'm going to destroy it. And here's what happens once again, verse 8. I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Do you see what he did there? This is totally something that happens throughout the entire Bible. God shows his wrath over sin. It is serious. It's not like he's some distant deity who doesn't feel anything. He doesn't care about what we do down here, whatever. He's torn up over these things. He takes sin seriously, and he pours out his wrath. And yet, as you move along throughout the Bible, you get these indications, like from, just think of the flood. Why does he send the flood? My wrath over sin. Why does he pull up the flood? Well, his mercy over sin. His mercy always triumphs over his wrath. He takes sin very seriously, and yet, again, when we talk about the seriousness of sin, what does he do? He provides the sacrifices needed for the forgiveness of sins. What do we have, again, with the disasters, flood, and all these sorts of things? Well, he also provides the mercy in the midst of these terrible times of wrath. What about the sinful kingdom, the kingdoms of the north and the south, all these terrible kings? What are these going to do? Well, he's going to drive them out. He's going to cause them to exile. Yet he is very concerned for the lamp of Israel. He promised to leave David a lamp, says throughout the books of Kings, like this sort of, you guys are totally done, yet I won't make a full end of them. And this happens in the prophets as well. Jeremiah is big on this. I am totally going to utterly consume everything, yet I won't make a complete end of them. And we saw this a little bit here in verse 8. I am going to destroy it, except that in the midst of the depth of darkness of death, I will, in the midst of that, bring about some sort of hope and new life and, if I can use the term, resurrection. This, by the way, builds on the next verse here. I'm going to shake the house of Israel, verse 9, among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. So the idea there is you're going to separate, kind of like the wheat from the chaff imagery. So the stuff that falls to the ground is the rubbish, what you don't want. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. This language here is one of a remnant. And so the good is separated from the bad. The evil is totally punished. But there is this remnant in the midst of it. And this is just a fascinating thing. We are talking with language. The Lord himself has declared that I am against you for evil and not for good. Like, it is a done deal. And yet in the midst of this terrible darkness, we have this language of but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Why? How? Well, stay tuned, and we'll talk about the last little section here of the book of Amos. You may be surprised. Be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Folks, we are back with our study of the book of Amos, the last chapter, the last part of the last chapter. What do we do from here? Well, listen to what has happened. The Lord is against his people. He's talking evil and not good. He's going to shake the house of Israel. This is totally just depth of destruction and the darkness of death. And then all of a sudden, without a bridge, seemingly, we go from that to, in that day I will raise up the booth of day. Wait, what? When? What day? In what? In the day that this is terrible, this darkness, this death, in the middle of that, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. This is a fascinating statement for a lot of reasons. Well, first of all, I will raise up. I mean, the Lord has raised up prophets. The Lord has raised up Nazarites in chapter 2. It also reminds me of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord promising to raise up a prophet like Moses. But look at what he's raising up. I will raise up, as in the midst of death and destruction, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, oh my, literally the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David, I love that language. It suggests, okay, David, as in the line of David, that's awesome. We're looking for somebody who is this promised son of David who will have an eternal kingdom. I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But at the same time, we have this language of tabernacle of David, and I just love that because tabernacle suggests this sort of, there's David and his descendant, but tabernacle is like this dwelling place, right? It suggests more than just this kind of, it's so rich, tabernacle, David, his kingdom, all of David's people, ultimately, David, this booth of David that will come in a tabernacle of the flesh, bodily raising up of the booth of David, the tabernacle of Christ, and bodily raising up the tabernacle of his church. Destroy this tabernacle of David, and I will raise up this tabernacle of David and all those who belong to my tabernacle, my body, the church, along with me, the first fruits of a raising up to a world without end. They're going to possess the remnant of Edom, all the nations who are called by night. Whoa, this is more than just Israel now. That in this raising up of the booth of David, we have all sorts of people being called by the Lord's name. Edom, by the way, I take to be as a kind of... Edom is similar to the Hebrew word Adam, same consonants. I think this is a kind of pun or a figure for all of mankind, humanity. Edom also, by the way, is listed a whole heck of a lot in the first couple chapters, chapter 1 and into chapter 2 a little bit. I think it's kind of gesturing this sort of, I think Edom is symbolic for all the nations of the world. But this, again, is part of the beauty here, is that those who are called by the Lord's name, all the nations who are called by my name, are part of not just some earthly tabernacle back in some obscure ancient Near Eastern time, but part of a spiritual tabernacle that's called and gathered and sanctified by his Spirit in the one true faith. That tabernacle is a person who raises up out of ruins, out of decay, out of death, a person who rebuilds, makes new, creates afresh as in the days of old, verse 11. And that tabernacle, Amos declares in verse 13, is going to make the plowman overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, which, by the way, is kind of a... So here's the thing. You plow in autumn, you sow in the winter, you reap in the spring, and you tread the grapes in the summer. But you see what's happened. The seasons are starting to... This season is going to blend right into the next season. As if there were no winter whatsoever, the plowman's going to overtake the reaper. What a minute, you know, you have your specific season. No, there is no more sun or moon or ways to mark these seasons. In fact, the glory of God will give it light, and its lamp will be the Lamb, who is the temple, the tabernacle, in this promise at the end of the book of Amos. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They're going to rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them, plant vineyards, drink their wine like a feast of fine wine on a mountain on which death has been swallowed up forever. They'll make gardens better than the Garden of Eden, that's for sure. And eat their fruit better than anything they've had before. This is fruit straight from the tree of life, with leaves for the healing of the nations. And I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You've heard of the promised land. There's a much greater promised land. It never was only about the land of the earthly Canaan. I've got a land in store for you. You'll never again be uprooted. You'll never again have to worry about anything. When you're in this tabernacle of David that I will raise up, in the tabernacle of the flesh and blood of my Son, when you receive that Sunday after Sunday at the altar, you are in this risen up tabernacle, this new life, this promise of everlasting life in his kingdom forever, where we will reign with him world without end. But again, the beauty here, I think, as Amos closes, is that this is exactly the kind of striking gospel that comes in the context of some of his worst law. And that's exactly, I think, so Amos is full of judgment, right? He's full of this death and destruction and complete dunzo. And it's like, oh, well, this is kind of awkward and we don't know what to do with it. Well, first of all, without that kind of severity of the law, we don't have the sweetness of the gospel. I think I've made that point several times already. but even more precisely here at the end, is that we have this language of it is a done deal, sure as anything. This is the destruction. This is final. This is death. And at that very moment, when you look at that reality and you see nothing but defeat and blood and it is finished and death, is exactly when the Lord does his raising up of the tabernacle of David, raising it up out of the grave, rebuilding a new creation through this pierced body of the booth of David, the tabernacle of David, giving life to his tabernacle, the church, through the water and blood that flows from the side of his tabernacle, that we may live on a mountain where death is swallowed up forever, and the Lord our God wipes away tears from all faces. Behold, this is our God, dear listener. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation, as Isaiah puts it. That's the beauty of the book of Amos. It is all about death and resurrection. Two sides of the same coin. It is all about a profound witness to the person and work of Christ Jesus our Lord. I am thinking that's a good place to wrap it up. Hey, Amos, we did it. What do you think? Should we keep cruising? You know, Obadiah is next. That thing's only one chapter. What are we going to do with that? Isn't it just some oracle against Edom? Oh my, could it possibly be worthy of a podcast? Enough to talk about there? Oh my. What was that? You're interested in listening to me talk about Obadiah? Oh my. Who knows? We might just have to do that. That's all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, my friends, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.